That's Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 13 on page 1112. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira, named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Alex. And before Richard comes to speak to us, I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. And that can be found on page 1178 in the Church Bibles. Philippians 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Over to Richard.
Okay, well, this is exciting, isn't it? We're beginning a new series. A new series in the book of Philippians. And also we're beginning the Philippians number two challenge, the second challenge. If you were here about, it was 12 years ago, believe it or not, there was a challenge to learn the whole of Philippians. Well, we're not going to go that far. But there is a challenge as we go through this book to really engage with the book. That's going to be our challenge. That's going to look different, I guess, for different people. So you might decide that you just want to read it. It's a good thing. Only four chapters. Probably takes about 10 minutes. You might want to decide you want to read it a number of times. But you might want to decide you want to buy a study book. Tony's brought along a few to give you some ideas if you want to buy one. You might want to decide that you want to come every week. That would be a good thing to do. And if you can't, maybe listen to it online. You might want to decide that you want to memorize. I'm going to memorize some of chapter 2. So if you want to join me in that, there's a wonderful poem in chapter 2. If you want to join me in that, that would be a fantastic thing to do. But it is great, isn't it, to dwell in Scripture, because we believe that as we do, that God speaks to us and that we're changed. So are you up for that? That's the challenge. Okay, now one of the great things about this book of Philippians is that we actually have the backstory. That's why we almost didn't, but that's why we had the second reading today. So from Acts 16. So let me give you a brief recap. If you can put the map up. So here's a map, hopefully. There we go. Hopefully you can see that. So around 50 AD, and Paul and Barnabas had decided to revisit the churches that they'd already planted during their first missionary trip. They were going to encourage them, strengthen them, and also to correct some incorrect teaching. But you probably remember in Acts, they had a falling out about whether to take John Mark with them, because John Mark had deserted them. This is John Mark, the Mark of who wrote the gospel. He deserted them halfway through their first trip. So they end up going their separate ways. So Paul ends up with Silas, and Barnabas takes John Mark. And Paul and Silas, they leave. You can see Antioch on the right-hand side. It's a bit small. And they go to a place called Derbe. You can see up there. And then on to Lystra. Now, Lystra is where Timothy lives, and they pick up Timothy there. Now, they wanted to go into the province of Asia. You can probably see that on the left. But we read that the Holy Spirit stopped them. So they decided to go north to Bithynia.
Can you see that right at the top?
But again, the Spirit stopped them. So they pass by a place called Mysia, and they end up at Troas. Can you see that on the coast? And it's during the night at Troas that Paul has a vision. And a man from Macedonia is begging him to come over and help them. So Paul and Silas and Timothy travel there, and they end up at Philippi. Philippi is in modern-day Greece. And when they arrive there, this is from our reading, on the Sabbath, they go down to the river where they find a group of women who had gathered to pray. You can actually still visit that place today, right, where traditionally that's thought to have happened. One of the women was Lydia, we read, who was a dealer in purple cloth. Now, purple cloth, that was expensive, so only the wealthy would have worn that. And we read that God opened her heart to Paul's message, and she and her household are baptized. So Lydia, this is a good fact, Lydia becomes the first Christian convert in Europe. And then Paul and Silas are thrown into prison for casting out an evil spirit from a female slave girl. This is just after what we read. And at midnight, Paul and Silas, they're praying and singing hymns to God. And there's an earthquake. It's a violent earthquake. All the prison doors like fly open, and the jailer wakes up. He draws his sword because he thinks everyone's escaping, and he's about to kill himself when Paul yells out, "No, stop, stop, we're all still here." And the jailer shouts out, the jailer falls at the feet of Paul and Silas, and he says to them, "What must I do to be saved?" Wouldn't that be great if all evangelism was like that? And that very night, the jailer and his household were baptized. So that is the beginning of the church at Philippi. We're given that background. That's amazing, isn't it? Now, Philippi itself was an interesting place. So it was originally Greek, but the Romans had reshaped it to be like a mini Rome. So it was a place where a lot of Roman soldiers would have retired to. The language was Latin rather than Greek. And if you were born in Philippi, you were automatically a Roman citizen. So that obviously came with a lot of rights and privileges. So, for example, you were exempt from paying some taxes, like the poll tax. You didn't pay that. So you can imagine, can't you, how patriotic this city would have been to Caesar and Rome. They're really proud to be part of that empire. And I think that's going to be helpful as we go through this book. Remember that, because it's going to be helpful to remember that one of the titles of Caesar was Lord and Savior. So it's in that background that the church at Philippi starts. Now I want you to fast forward to about 10 years, and Paul's in prison in Rome. He's under house arrest, and he's waiting for his trial to be heard. And he receives a monetary gift from someone called Epaphroditus from the church at Philippi. And Paul writes them this letter that we're reading as a thank you to that church. It's a very warm letter. He's writing to a church that's doing well, and he's encouraging them to go on. You'll probably notice, as we read through, you'll probably notice it's in stark contrast to some letters, for example, like Galatians. You know, he starts Galatians and said, "I can't believe that you're already deserting the true gospel, like how quickly you've done it." Or like 1 Corinthians, where he said, you know, it is reported that you're doing kind of activities that even the pagans wouldn't contemplate. So it's very different from that, a very different warm tone. So a letter written to a church that's doing well, although not without its problems. A church that supported him in prayer and financially over the years. And Paul clearly has a warm heart for them as you read through this letter. Now, it's a letter that doesn't kind of develop one coherent argument, you know, like a book, say, like Romans does. But he does cover an awful lot of ground in these few chapters. Now, Paul's awaiting trial, Right? And he actually muses during this letter about whether that trial is going to go for him or against him. So he would have been aware that this letter potentially was some of the last words that, you know, he would write. So I think that the topics he covers probably take on additional significance with that in mind. Okay, now I hope you're going to be impressed with this. There's a word map coming up that I've managed to do. The next slide, here we go. Any luck? Okay, well, let me tell you. While you're working on that, let me tell you. So, you are going to be impressed when this comes up. I can tell you. So, oh, I hope this comes up. I spent so long doing this. If this doesn't come up, I'm going to be really disappointed. There we go, yeah. Okay, all right, great. All right, so I don't know whether you come across these. I love these. So this is these are the key words that come up in the book of Philippians, obviously excluding the a's and ands and thus. The larger the word, the more frequently it appears in the book. So we've got like themes like joy and rejoicing, especially in the midst of opposition. That's going to be a key theme as we go through this book. We've got words like mind and think, having a certain mindset. So the context there really is in terms of unity. Again, that's going to be another key theme. You've got gospel. The emphasis there is on their partnership, the church, with Paul in the gospel. You've got faith in Jesus Christ. You've got righteousness that comes from God. You've got glory. But you can see, can't you, that what are the biggest words on the page? Christ Jesus, Lord. See, the Lord Jesus is right at the center of everything in this letter. There we go. Okay, grab your Bibles. Let's dig into our passage for today. Okay, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. So the first thing Paul does, he starts by drawing this huge circle around a number of people. So we've got Paul, an apostle, we've got Timothy, an evangelist, we've got God's holy people, or some translations say the saints, we've got the overseers, we've got the deacons. All of these people are God's holy people who Paul says are in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Being in Christ is actually the primary way the Bible talks about those for whom Jesus is their Lord and Saviour. That's quite interesting, isn't it? You'd think it would be Christian, wouldn't you? Do you know how many times the word Christian crops up in the Bible? It's actually only 3. Paul uses the words in Christ over 160 times. It's interesting. So he draws this huge circle around all these people. Verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul starts by reminding them of the core truth of the gospel, that we are saved by grace, and that grace leads to peace. Peace with God, peace with one another. And that grace and peace is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the amazing gospel message. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. His death on the cross paid the price for our sin. And when we submit to him as our Lord and Saviour, he fully forgives us. We're declared righteous, our status is changed, and we are found, verse 1, in him. We're bound to him. So what is true of him, the one who led a perfectly pure and blameless life, the one in whom there is no sin, is now true of us. That's how it works. So that's why Paul can call the Philippian church holy people. And that is your identity too, holy people, if Jesus is your Lord and Saviour. God calls you holy, holy. I think that's a truth sometimes we struggle with, don't you? I think I have. Like, it's certainly something, because I think it's at the crux of the gospel. It's something like the devil, I think, likes to say, is that true? Is that true? So we ask ourselves questions like, you know, have I fallen too far away? Have I like erred too far? Or, you know, have I? Why do I keep doing this repeatedly? Or, you know, is Jesus' death enough? Is that enough? I was actually thinking about those questions this week on the train, and one thing that struck me was that when God sent his son into the world to save us, he didn't say, I know what, I'll try sending this, and if it fails, then I'll try something stronger. You know, like when you go to your doctor and he says, take these tablets, and if they don't work, come back, and we'll try something a bit stronger. No, God sent his one and only son to die on a cross and pay the price for our sin. God, you see, God went all in when he sent Jesus. He gave all he had. That's why we can sing those words, there is now nothing more for heaven to give. He gave everything for you, for me. So that is why Jesus' death is enough. On the cross, the debt of sin in our lives is fully, fully paid. There is nothing more to pay. So saved by grace, forgiven, holy people found in Christ. A truth, I think, that takes just a lifetime for the wonder of that to sink in. And as it does, it changes everything. Grace and peace. Now, another thing happens when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. Not only is our status changed, but his spirit begins in us a work of renewal. Have a look at verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So Paul prays with confidence for the Philippians that God, who began this good work in their lives, will continue to change them until the day of Christ. You see, the moment that Jesus Christ becomes your Lord and Saviour, his spirit begins a work in your life. It's a work of renewal. It's a work to change you, really, into your new self, your new identity. That's his mission. That's the Spirit's mission in your life. And that's a work that's going to last a lifetime, and it's going to involve the breaking of chains, bondage of sin. And I'll tell you one thing that won't happen as the Spirit does that in your lives. You're not going to wake up one day and think, oh, it turns out my sin actually wasn't as bad as I thought. There were only one or two cosmetic changes that I needed. That is not going to happen. What's going to happen instead is that his spirit will gradually highlight that our sin is so much greater, so much more serious, so much more egregious than we'd ever imagined. And yet, his grace is greater still. And yet, his grace is greater still. You see, God is calling us to something higher. Sin is of this world, but our new identity is bound to Christ. We are citizens of God's kingdom now. That's why, someone said this in a sermon a while ago, that's why you will never be a happy sinner again. You are in Christ, and his spirit is in you. And that work of the Spirit's going to go on until your final day. He's never going to stop renewing you. That's his goal in your life. So what does that work of renewal look like in our lives? Well, let's have a look. We're going to skip on to verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. See, the number one hallmark of that work of renewal in your life is love. Love. This is my prayer, Paul says, that your love may abound more and more. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, and now these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So if you want to know whether something's genuine gold, what do? You look at its hallmark. And likewise, it's like that. The greatest hallmark of God's work in our lives is our love for one another. That's the stamp on our lives that people will look at and say, I can see God at work. John 13, Jesus said, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. I think when visitors come to St. Pat's, you know, they might like the music, they might like the sermon, but do you know the one thing that really strikes them is that authentic love? So many times, like people say, they're just bowled over by that. And why are they bowled over? Well, I think it's because that's a work of the Spirit. It's so radically different from anything in the world. So love, that's going to be the hallmark. And let's just have a look at what this love looks like. Four things. Number one, this love abounds. Have a look at verse 9. The word here means like to overflow, to have so much that there is excess. The image here is of love just pouring out like a tap that's been left on and water just overflows. When we came back from our summer holiday, we found out that our watering system hadn't turned itself off and had been overflowing for 2 weeks. So our water had abounded into next door's garden. And the reason that our love can abound is because the source of our love is God himself. And God is love. His love never runs out. So he pours out his grace and love in our lives and it overflows. Like that tap in my garden. Secondly, I want you to notice that this love has banks. You see, this love, it isn't just to overflow, like with no control. It's not like a river that bursts its banks and just floods everywhere. That would just cause chaos, wouldn't it? No, this love is to have banks. And he tells us what those banks are. The first bank is knowledge, not the kind of knowledge that comes from having a PhD in physics, but the kind of knowledge that is based on the truth that you are saved by grace alone, that you're his precious child, that you are now at peace with God, that Jesus loved you so much that he gave his one and only son, that you are found in him. This love is based on knowledge, and it's just so radically, radically different from how the world thinks about love. See, the world's love is just based on feelings, primarily. A love that's based on how you make me feel. It's a love that gives up when we're not feeling it. Everything revolves around me. It's actually quite an insecure and fearful place to be, because I think everyone knows that feelings can change from like one day to the next. What happens when we wake up one day and feel that we love someone more than our spouse? But the love that Paul's talking about here has a bank of knowledge. It's based on knowledge, of truth, based on the security of being found in Christ. And the second bank is depth of insight. Again, we're in verse 9. A wisdom. This isn't some kind of cliched love that just accepts all things. Paul isn't talking here about like a liberal tolerance. We are to have insight and discernment. You see this in Jesus, don't you? In some situations, Jesus is saying, blessed are you. And in others, he's calling people a brood of vipers. Both of those are expressions of love from the one who is love. But Jesus had a depth of insight. If you're a parent, you'll understand that as well. There will be times with our children when it's right to comfort them, even if they have done something wrong. And then there will be other times when it is right to discipline them. Both are expressions of our parental love. So true love isn't just blindly accepting everything. Paul prays that their love would have a bank of wisdom and a depth of insight. Thirdly, notice that this love is pure. Verse 10. See, the world's love is all about self. What have you done for me? But this isn't a love based on whether it's benefiting me. This love doesn't put self in the middle. Now, this is a pure and blameless love. A selfless love that places others first. An action rather than a feeling, a commitment. You know, there's an interesting verse in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, that talks about why God loved the Israelite nation. It says this. It's from the ESV. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loves you." Did you hear that? Did you hear that circular argument there? Why does the Lord love the Israelites? Not because they were a great nation. No, the Lord loves them because he loves them. There's no kind of outside factor, or there's no reason, outside reason, causing that love. He doesn't love them because of anything else. He loves them because he loves them. That's pure love. God loves you because he loves you. And that is the love that Paul is praying for here. As God loves us, so we are to love others. And we're to do that, he says, in the light of the day of Christ. I wonder whether there's a day that's in your calendar that you're kind of living for. Maybe it's kind of saving up enough money to buy a deposit for a flat, or maybe it's kind of paying off the mortgage, or maybe it's like getting married and having kids, or maybe when those children finally leave home. Well, Paul is saying that we're to live in the light of the day of Christ. It's that day that's to cast a shadow over today. And let me finish with our final point. This love gives glory to God. Verse 11. See, Paul reminds us that there is a higher purpose here. When we love others like this, God is glorified. As his love pours into our lives and abounds out, this is a life that glorifies God. That is the Spirit's highest purpose for our lives, that he would change us so that we lead lives that glorify him in everything. In every thought, in every word, in every deed. That is what you were made for. That is what you were made for. So this is our new life. This is our radically different new life in Christ. Found in him. Found in him. Saved by grace alone. Fully forgiven, at peace. And the one who is love works in our lives to renew us. He pours his love and grace into our life, and it overflows, it abounds. It abounds so that we can love other people as we ourselves have been loved. It's a discerning love. It's a love rooted in the knowledge of his grace, a pure love, a love that glorifies Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.